at Carterville Church this year. Most of this year we've been working through on our Wednesday night studies that we have been working through Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. I think I might have preached a sermon or two on some of that here. And so I'm just going to bring you tonight the last Bible study we did there. That's why it says study 10. And so some of the information here, it's related to the previous studies we've done, but most of it should be understandable to you, I think, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I won't read through it word for word or verbatim, but I may read some of it and talk some and look at these scriptures and pray that it'll be a blessing to you. So one thing that I told our congregation recently in these studies, that we've looked at Jesus as prophet, as God's fullest revelation, God's ultimate spokesperson, the prophet of all the prophets. We've also looked at him as the priest, the one who represents sinners before a holy God, the one who makes a sacrifice that takes away sin, the one who brings God and sinners together, and the one who continually intercedes for us. And then now looking at him as king. This is the first study that we've done at church there on him as the king. So Ephesians 3:8 speaks, this passage has come to my mind over and over again in doing these studies. Ephesians 3:8 speaks of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. So one way to study through Christ is these offices, and there's other offices or roles, functions that Christ fulfills as well. But hopefully tonight we get to look at Jesus from maybe a different angle. Sometimes you go and see a beautiful piece of nature that God has created, and you might look at it from one vantage point and say, wow, that is really beautiful. And then maybe you go around a bend, let's say it's a mountain and a canyon or a valley or something, and say, whoa, I didn't see that angle before. And you go to a third place, say, oh, there's something even different or some different angle that I've seen it. So that's kind of been my experience in trying to dig into Christ as prophet, priest, and king. We won't exhaustively fulfill Jesus as king. This is just the first study I've done at Carterville on this, and we hope to get into a lot more, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. All right, so starting out, the definition I give here, a very basic definition, is a kingdom is a realm or dominion ruled by a sovereign. Okay? A kingdom is a realm, a dominion ruled by a sovereign. And there is at least a twofold sense in which we can look at, Scripture speaks of Jesus being a king. Okay? First of all, just as God, he's king over everything. And that's what I'm calling here his general rule. It does not mean that it's a non-specific rule, but I mean just generally over everything. It's very specific in every detail, but he's a king as God over everything. And the passage of Scripture that shows us that is what we have here in the notes is Psalm 103, verse 19, where it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." So this is speaking of our God as king. And since God the Son is God, he is a king just in his being as God over everything. This includes everything. He is the king over nature that he has created. So he's the king over the raging waves of the sea. And he's the king over the harvest. And he's the king over the sun and the rain that comes. And he's the king over the animals. And he's the king over unbelievers. He's the king over angels. He's the king over demons. He rules and he reigns over everything and everybody without exception, without footnote, without anything. Jesus is the king over everything. Somebody say amen. 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 He's the king over everything. Another passage for that I don't have here in the notes is Psalm 47, verse 2. It says, this is speaking of his general rule, "The Lord, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." So he's not just the king over Israel, speaking in David's time there in Psalm 47. He's the king over all the earth. In the same Psalm 47, verse 8 says, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." When it says there he reigns over the heathen, it's the idea of the nation. So here again, he's not just a local, regional deity, but he's the king over all the nations, over those who love him and those who hate him. Jesus, as God, is king over everything. That ought to encourage us. It ought to strengthen our hearts. It ought to make us to worship God. It ought to give us hope, even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of discouraging things, to know that our God truly does reign. No footnote, no explanation. He reigns over everything, and we praise him for it. But the second sense that we speak of Christ as king, and this is really the main part of this study of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, is what I'm calling his spiritual rule of grace and salvation in the hearts of his people. Okay? So this is his reign of grace, his reign of salvation, his reign and rule, his spiritual rule of grace and salvation in the hearts of men and women. And this is a kingdom that, if you look in Luke 22, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes a little bit, but I want to go to this passage first, Luke 22, and we're going to see this. This is, sometimes if you read in commentaries or other things, this is sometimes called his mediatorial kingdom, which means he's the king, is the mediator. And that's not to blow you away with a fancy word, it just simply is the idea of, in these offices as prophet, priest, and king, this is how God is relating to his people. He's relating to them through Jesus as a mediator, as a go-between, between holy God and sinful men. And so God is relating to them as prophet, as priest, and as king. So he's king over everything and everybody, but he's king in a way of salvation, in a way of grace towards his people. So in Luke 22 and verse 29, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry before the cross, and he said to his disciples, Luke 22, verse 29, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. This is speaking of his mediatorial kingdom, his kingdom of grace and salvation. That because as God, God the Son has always been king. He's the eternal king, equal with the Father and the Spirit. But in his willing role of being submissive to his Father to come and bring about the salvation of sinners, God the Father has appointed the God-man Jesus a kingdom. This is not the Psalm 103 verse 19 kingdom. Not to say they're necessarily opposed, but this is something, this is a special spiritual reign of grace. So my Father has appointed to me a kingdom, this kingdom of grace and salvation. We won't turn there, but the notes also mention Psalm 2, which speaks of that. That's the psalm where it says the heathen raged, the people imagined a vain thing, they tried to get rid of the Lord and his anointed, and then God's response to them is, "Yet have I set or anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion," speaking of Christ. So here's this one sense of Christ being king as God, that he's the king over everything and everybody because he's God. And then there's this second sense in which his Father has appointed him a kingdom of salvation and grace over his people. And any given person is either in this kingdom or they're not. They're either in this kingdom or they're not in this kingdom. Even the elect of God were at one time not in this kingdom. It's not until God comes in salvation, until God comes and draws them to himself and brings them to faith in Christ, that they are in this kingdom of grace and salvation. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1 to illustrate that. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 12. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us," get this language, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us," or literally transplanted us, "into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, this is showing us there's something different here than just the Psalm 103, 19 sense of the kingdom. He's king over everything and everybody, but all the evil spirits are not brought into the kingdom of grace, right? All of the animals are not brought into the kingdom of grace. Not even all people are brought into the kingdom of grace. And not even in this moment, at this moment, are probably all the elect of God, unless Jesus is coming back right now, right, are in the kingdom of grace. He is yet to bring even some sinners, no doubt, into the kingdom of grace. And so he's delivered us from something. He's delivered believers from something, from the power of darkness. And that word power there is the exousia, which means the authority, the dominion, the strength, the power of darkness, and into, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this is pretty amazing. If you are a lover of Christ tonight, you are in the kingdom of Christ, but you were not always in the kingdom. At one time, you were in the kingdom of darkness. And there might even be some here tonight who still are in the kingdom of darkness. And let me tell you, that is a bad place to be. Ephesians 2, the notes here, it speaks of how that at one time we were ruled and reigned over by Satan, over the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in wickedness." And so, what a blessing, what a grace, what a mercy that Christ, in His through because of Christ, the Father has delivered a people and is no doubt, we hope, trust, and yet will deliver a people from the power of darkness, from the dominion of darkness, into the glorious kingdom of His dear Son, to be ruled over now and reigned over now, not by Satan and not by their sinful desires, but now to be ruled over by the very Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. So this is a glorious thing, to be delivered from the power of darkness and to be translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And this is one of the beauties of Christ as a king. Is this what He does? He conquers people. And everybody's going to be conquered by Jesus. We rejoice in that. Either one way, they're going to bow at the end, right? When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father, or in His great love and grace, He brings people to joyfully and happily and willingly bow now to Him as the King. So hopefully you get that. General rule, specific, general rule of everything and everybody, and then a kingdom of grace and mercy and salvation that He brings His children into this kingdom in, as He draws them to Himself in salvation. Now, looking at Jesus as the King in the sense of being this messianic King, this the sense of being this King over His people in salvation, this was prophesied of in the Old Testament. I want to just go to several different places to show this tonight. And by the way, I have at the second sheet here just some fill-in-the-blank questions to keep you rolling, and maybe it'll be a blessing to take it with you. And maybe if you get 100 on the questions at the end, maybe you can get a piece of Brother Zach's candy or a Smartie or something. But let's look at several spots in the Old Testament here that are going to is pointing ahead that the people of God, God was revealing to them that a king was going to come. And the first one I want to notice is in Genesis chapter 14, talking about Melchizedek. In our studies at Collierville, we've talked about Melchizedek because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was not only a priest, he was also a king. So the setting of this story is, you probably remember, is when Abraham had gone to rescue Lot and the others who were had been taken captive. And after Abraham rescues them, he's fought this hard battle, he comes back, and this figure, Melchizedek, meets him. Let's read about that. Genesis 14 in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Melchizedek blessed Abraham, or Abram here. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Melchizedek, strange figure. We won't get into him in depth tonight. But he was, a real historical figure who really was a king of a place called Salem. And he was also a priest of the Most High God. And he brought to Abram, and I know you've heard Brother Zach talk about this many times, beautiful imagery. He brought to Abraham bread and wine, which is rich with beautiful, beautiful gospel symbolism of refreshing, of pointing ahead. And we know now, more fully probably than Abraham did, the bread and the wine of what that points to, of Christ's broken body and shed blood for the remission of sins. What a beautiful picture that is. But so Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem. He was also a priest. And notice what he was the king of. What was the name of the place he was called? Salem. What does that mean? Anybody? It means peace. It means peace. In Hebrews 7 verse 2, we'll flip over there really quickly, and it tells us what the name Melchizedek means. Hebrews 7 2. I'll start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Get this. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, just step back from this for a moment. And can you remember, can anybody name for me anybody in the Old Testament who is a king, other than Melchizedek, who is a king and who also is a priest? I would almost promise you $500, but I'm afraid I haven't read every nook and cranny, but I'm pretty sure I know the answer here. Can anybody, who can name it, who can name anybody other than Melchizedek in the Old Testament who is a priest and a king? Any takers? Anybody? Well, nobody gets the $500, right? Because it's not in there. Not in there. You know why? Look at it in a moment. The kings came from a specific, in Israel, the king came from a specific line, right? We'll get to that in a moment. The priests came from a specific line. And there was even Ahaz, a king one time, who was a very successful king, who had done really well, who had great victory, great success, and towards the end of his life, he was so successful, this led him to be lifted up in pride. And he said, you know what? I'm going to go be a priest too. So I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to burn some incense to the Lord. And there's 81 priests. They're like, no, don't do this. Don't do this. This is not your thing. Please don't do this. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm Ahaz. I'm king. I can do anything. And so he goes in there and as he's going to burn the incense, God strikes him with leprosy in his forehead. And it says they thrust him out, but it said he also ran out. And for the rest of his life, he was a leper. And I bet you that everybody talked about that for a long time. You know why? God was teaching a powerful, powerful lesson, right? That the priesthood and the kingship were in specific order and arrangement as God had ordained for a reason. And nobody in the Old Testament, in Israel, could fulfill being a priest and a king. There were lots of priests, or at least there were some priests, who were also prophets. And there were kings who were also prophets. David was a prophet and he was a king. But nobody was prophet, priest, and king. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, showing his glory and his majesty. Only he's qualified for all of these roles that God has given. But Melchizedek was a great figure of Christ because he was a king and he was a priest. And the name of the place he was king of was King of Salem, King of Peace, and his name meant King of Righteousness. So this is all pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Is it possible for God to be at peace with someone who's not righteous? It is absolutely impossible because God is holy. Is it possible for anyone to have peace with God who does not possess righteousness in and of themselves, who do not have no, it's impossible. So the scripture teaches us that we have a king. God has sent us a king who established his kingdom by bringing in righteousness, and because of this righteousness, he brings about peace between holy God and sinful people. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. None of us stand righteous before God. We're all condemned. We've all fallen short. It's not just that we've made a 91 on the test, we've all made like a 0.5 on the test, if even that. We've totally struck out from God's righteousness. But Christ has come, and Jeremiah 23 says that he's the Lord our righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 1 says he's our righteousness. So for those who God brings to trust in his son Jesus, what do they say? They say, he's my righteousness. And God reveals to them the righteousness that's found in Christ. And so therefore, since Christ has brought in perfect righteousness, living a perfect life that none of us have lived or can live, and taken the sins of his people away on the cross, because of Jesus and him alone, God looks at a people and he can see them as being righteous. And because he can see them as being righteous, he's at peace with them. And we can have peace with God because we see Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what a king this is, right? A king who establishes a kingdom that has righteousness and that has peace. I think Brother Nathan preached Sunday morning on the perfect peace in Isaiah 26, the perfect peace. And when you think about this, this is a big deal because I was reading in Psalm 90 today, and it says there about God's anger against sin. It says, Lord, who knoweth the power of thy anger, even according to your wrath? So is it. Who knows the power of your anger? And that was Moses writing that. And Moses was hearkening back and looking back on the history of Israel in the wilderness and how many people died in the wilderness. One time I think it was 20-something thousand that died in one day. There's all this death because of sin in the wilderness. And so Moses is looking back over their history and says, Lord, who knows the power of your anger and your wrath? And so how can there be peace for sinners with a God who hates sin so badly? Well, the answer is found in the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Because this King brought about peace because on the cross of Calvary, he bore the anger of God against sin. He absorbed the anger of God so that there would be righteousness and peace. So that's a beautiful picture of this King. This King has a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. Back in Genesis, in chapter 49, get another Old Testament glimpse of this, prefiguring, pointing ahead, paving the way for this coming one. In Genesis 49, the setting of this is when Jacob, also called Israel, who had 12 sons, who would be the 12 tribes, he was on his deathbed, and he is kind of giving a patriarchal word or blessing or a word about his 12 sons. And so he comes, and this had divine significance, right? The Lord was involved with this. It wasn't just a father dreaming up things, but God was obviously working through these words. And so he comes to Judah, his son Judah. And we'll read what he says about Judah in verse 10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." What is a scepter? I open the floor. What's a scepter? Kids, what's a scepter?
Something an emperor or ruler holds.
Something an emperor, a ruler, a king. It's a symbol of royalty, isn't it? A symbol of rule, a symbol of authority. So a king, an emperor, somebody powerful has a scepter. So he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Shiloh, a name for the Messiah. I looked it up today. It literally means the perfect peace sermon, Brother Nathan. It literally means tranquility. So until the one who is the king who's going to bring peace until he comes, and the people are going to gather unto him. So what he's saying here is that the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, is going to be the royal line. They're going to be the lineage through which the kings come. And only those who are in Judah have the right to rule. And you look at that in Old Testament history, David was of Judah, right? He was of Judah, so he has the right to rule. And all, at least in Judah, in the southern kingdom, all these kings come from this royal lineage. So let's just say that Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene, and he is doing miracles, and he's giving powerful sermons, and he is out-arguing the doctors and the Pharisees and the lawyers. People are saying, hey, maybe he's the Messiah. And the Pharisees, all they've got to do is say, hey, show us your birth certificate. Show us your driver's license. And he opens it up and says, Jesus, living in Nazareth, but he's of the tribe of Naphtali. Guess what happens then? Case closed. Sorry. I don't care how impressive your sermons are, what kind of tricks you can do. This won't work because it's not according to Scripture. Or he's amazing, but he's even of the tribe of Asher. Sorry, it won't work. Has to be of the tribe of Judah. So what line did Jesus come through? Well, we know, don't we? He had to go back to Bethlehem, or at least Joseph did, in Jesus and Mary's womb, right? Because that was the city of David, because that's where Joseph was from. And that was of the tribe of who? The tribe of Judah. So all these things are pointing ahead. Jesus is even called in Revelation the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, now moving ahead in 2 Samuel, talking about David. David himself is prefigures Christ in many ways. We might call Jesus the greater David. But not only is David a picture of Christ, but also David's son prefigures Christ. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the setting here is towards the end of David's life. And David is asking the Lord if he has permission to build him a permanent house, what would be the temple. And the Lord says no, but I'm going to give you this blessing, God says. Verse 12, this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. "And when thy days, David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, thy progeny, thy lineage after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So what a promise God gave David. Hey, you're not going to build the temple, but your sons, after you're going to rule, and your house, and this house he's going to build, and their kingdom's going to be established forever. Now, who was the son of David who ruled right after David? Solomon, right? We all know that. And he had a long and very peaceful. I think he reigned for 40 years like David did. A long reign. Okay? So this prophecy has a lot to do about Solomon. I mean, in the immediate fulfillment of it, yes, Solomon built the temple. God took a long building project. He'll tell you all about it in Kings, how the timber they brought in and all the effort, all the expense, all the materials that went into building the temple. And it was great. It was amazing. I mean, it was awesome. And even the Queen of Sheba came. Remember, halfway around the world, according to their geography, they said, whoa, wow, the greatness of your kingdom hasn't been told, Solomon. But is this prophecy only talking about Solomon? Immediately it's pointing to Solomon. But listen, it's pointing to the greater son of David who is to come. Let me read a little bit. This is the second to last paragraph in our first page. And at the end of that, I'm going to read a quote from this commentary. Okay? Concerning the right understanding of this promise or covenant, the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says it well. And I quote, "This declaration referred in its primary application to Solomon and to the temporal kingdom of David's family. But in a larger and sublimer sense, it was meant of David's son of another nature." And I continue to read here. "To be sure, Solomon had a long and prosperous reign, and many of the family of David ruled as kings. But the greater application of the promise is found in Christ, who in the absolute sense has a forever kingdom. The Jewish mind understood that when they anticipated the coming Messiah, they anticipated a king." So David's lineage, eventually there quit being kings in Israel, right? And in Judah, because of their sin and the exile, all these things. They eventually quit being kings. But the fullness of this promise is found in Christ, who is the forever king, who is the ultimate son of David. So let's note how the Jewish mind would be thinking. Look in Luke chapter 1. Okay, so just kind of backtrack. We've got Melchizedek pointing ahead, this priest king, king of righteousness, king of peace. We've got the line of Judah being prophesied as the kingly line. Now we have David's son, the son of David, being prophesied as a king who's going to reign forever. His kingdom will last forever. And this is fully fulfilled in Jesus. Luke chapter 1. This is when the angel comes to Mary and tells her that she is with child in this mysterious, amazing, miraculous way. And so in explaining to Mary further about what all this means, the angel says to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Notice this. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary knew, I think, what he was talking about. Whoa, the Son of David? At least to some degree, this is special, the Son of David. This is messianic language. This is the promise language from all the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus Christ opened up his public ministry, was baptized by John the Baptist, did he immediately walk into the temple in Jerusalem and said, "Where is my throne? I want to sit on it, and give me that scepter too." Did that happen? It didn't happen, right? Because this was something different. This was something better. This was not just a physical kingdom with a physical throne and a physical scepter. This is a spiritual rule and reign by Jesus Christ, where he's not just going to rule in a building made with gold and impressive stones, but he's ruling in the hearts of men and women by his power and by his grace. And so by his life and by his death on earth, he's establishing his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And so the angel says to Mary, "I'm giving you," or the Lord God will give unto him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob, Israel. Not just a physical, geographical nation, but spiritual Israel, right? All those who God brings to faith. Galatians, all those who are of faith, those are the children of Abraham. They are the true Israel. That makes sense, right? The ultimate son of David, the true son of David, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So the Jews, again, when they thought of the Messiah, they were into anticipating a king. When the wise men came, who'd they come to worship? They came to worship a king, right? They came to worship a king. Now let's look at a couple of other passages First of all, the Gospel of John chapter 1, just to illustrate this even further. I love this story. In John chapter 1, this is when Jesus' ministry, public ministry, has just started, and Andrew goes, he finds out Jesus is the Messiah. He comes and gets Peter. There's this excitement brewing among these guys. And let's look in verse 45 of John 1, Nathanael. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the what? The King of Israel. So this is messianic language. You're the King. You're the King, right? The Son of David, the ultimate Son of David. A couple of more references to this in the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 22, and Jesus is healing someone. It says, Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, what's their response? All the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now what's going on there? Jesus, he heals this person who's possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. People are amazed. And they say, well, what do you know? I saw him at David's family reunion. Is that what they meant? He looks like the old grandpappy. That's not what they were saying. Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the King? Is this not the one that we've been waiting for and looking for? And that this got the Pharisees scared. And so they come up with this crazy, bizarre explanation and attack. Say, well, when they heard this, people are saying he's the Messiah. We can't have that. So they say, well, he's doing it by Satan. He's doing it by Satan's power. That's how he's casting out devils. They knew exactly what the people were saying, and the people knew what they were saying. They weren't just saying, yeah, he's from that family. They're saying, is this not the son of David? I love this one in Matthew 15. I love this one. Verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, Jesus, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord. What does she call him? Thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now what I love about this one so much is, who is she? From the tribe of Benjamin or some other tribe? She was a woman of Canaan. She was a Gentile. Probably in a border area, right? So she's probably heard about what the Jews have talked about, you know, about their long-awaited Messiah they're looking for. And obviously God had granted her faith to not just say this is a Jewish idea or tale, but this is true. This is the one. And I love it. And her humility. Remember the story how he says, Look, I'm come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't give the children's bread to dogs, or shall I? And she says, That's right, truth, Lord. Just give me a crumb. Just give me a crumb. And the Lord commends her faith. O woman, great is thy faith, and heals her daughter. But what does she say? A Gentile woman, blessed with eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to believe. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. The one they've been talking about. The one who's the King that they have been looking for. So we could go on and on and on, right? Many examples to show this. But here again, he's come as a prophet. He's come as a priest, and God has sent him as a king over his people. A king of righteousness and king of peace, as Melchizedek prefigured. The one who comes through the line of Judah, as was ordained by the God in the Scriptures. And the one who is fulfilling God's promise, his covenant to David. Who's not only the greater David, but he's also the greater son of David, the ultimate son of David. But just think about this, though, for a moment, and kind of thinking through your Old Testament history. To just see how precious this is. Think about all the different kinds of kings that the people had lived under in the Old Testament. All right, there were some kings so bad, like Ahab, that they're leading the people to worship Baal, false gods. There are some kings so bad that they're setting up groves to false gods to worship them. There are some kings so bad, like Manasseh, right, before the Lord humbles him, who is actually sacrificing his children in child sacrifice to pagan deities. And he even brings in his sacrifices to the sun and the moon into the temple itself to do his sacrificing there. Talk about a total slap in the Lord's face. And just imagine that you are a person of true faith in Israel. I mean, a true Israelite indeed, right? In those times. And how it must have grieved the souls of the faithful, of the remnant, right? The faithful remnant in those times. To see our king, I mean, our king of our people, is mocking God and despising God. What a grief that must have been. And no doubt those people of true faith would say, oh, that the king would come, right? Oh, that the son of David would come. Oh, that the perfect king, the true king would come. We long for that king to come. Well, think about even better days when David's the king. I mean, that was a great time. I mean, David, it's as famous as you get. But even the good kings, right? David brings great damage in Israel by his sins of adultery and murder and numbering Israel, and people die, even David. And we think about even other kings like Hezekiah, who does so well and then even falls so badly. So even in the times of the good kings, the God-fearing kings, the kings who truly love the Lord, they still, their flaws and their sins are still there and still prevalent. And so think about the beauty that finally, according to God's promise, the king came. The perfect king. The king of righteousness. The king of peace. The king who would rule perfectly and completely. The forever king. Finally, this king came according to the promise of God. And listen, if the wise men were so compelled in their soul, right, to travel all that way, with all the expense and all the time and all the effort that it took to come before, who is probably a toddler by the time they got there, and to bow on their knees, on their faces before a toddler and bring these precious, expensive, costly gifts because they saw with the eye of faith, this is God's king. This is the king. If they saw him that worthy, listen, how much more should you and I, who we can read even more of the book than the wise men could read, in our own souls and hearts and lives should say, Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are the king. And we bow before you. And we worship you. And we want you to rule over us. We want you through your word and through your spirit to rule in our hearts more and more and more. We want to yield our rule. And we want to bow before you and honor you and worship you. And may we indeed do that. And may we, by grace, be able to see more and more and more souls conquered by the king and brought to love the king who was once their enemy and be brought to honor and worship this king. You know, sometimes you some of these old movies that you see of maybe the medieval period or even more recent history over in Europe, and they're going out to fight a battle. And maybe the king comes and gives a speech. Or there's even something like they'll say, for king, for country. And this is supposed to inspire the soldiers to go and fight for the king and to fight for the kingdom. But brothers and sisters, we ought to say, for the king, right? For the king. I'm going to go and I'm going to serve God and I'm going to follow him for the king because he's worthy, because he's conquered me, because he's God's king. And I'm going to fight my sins for the king's sake. And I'm going to love others for the king's sake. And I'm going to live for him and sacrifice for him for the king's sake, right? The king is worthy of all of our worship and all of our obedience and all of our praise. So I hope that's a blessing to you tonight. Let's go over these questions real quick, all right? Let's make sure you got them. All right, the two senses in which Christ rules as king can be described as the what rule and the what rule? General rule and spiritual rule. Melchizedek points us to Christ as king who brings what and what? Amen. According to Genesis 49:10, the kingly rule would come through the line of Judah. All right, I didn't hear any Naphtalis. That's good. God's promise to David and the kingdom of David's son had application immediately to who, and in a greater and ultimate sense to who? Solomon and Jesus. All right. And when the Jews anticipated the Messiah, they anticipated a king. Amen. Thank you for your attention.